Well, the New Testament portion of our daily readings has taken us to James chapter 3. And then the last few verses of James chapter 3, we have two systems of wisdom being described to us. So we're going at verse 15, verse 14 for context. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So here we've got a wisdom that does not descend from above, but is earthly, it's from beneath. But by contrast to that, we read in verse 17 that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so we just say we've got these two systems of wisdom, one from beneath, earthly, and one from above, heavenly wisdom. And what I'd like to do by the exhortation is to consider particularly this aspect of the wisdom that is from above. But before we look at that, I want to notice some other passages where we have this same sort of contrast being made. If you go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, we have again this system of wisdom as being pitted against the system of wisdom of the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have the wisdom of God being displayed to destroy and make foolish the wisdom of this world. So we read in verse 18, actually verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for context. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so there's no sophistry in the writings of the Apostle Paul. There's no empty words. It's not a question of a particular presentation, not with the eloquence of a skilled public speaker. The power to save is in the message, not the presentation, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So the real power is the cross of Christ, which is made of none effect if we emphasize the presentation above the message. But we read in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, or being saved, as it should be, it is the power of God. So that which man regards as being foolish then is the power of God. Verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that's a fundamental important point here, that God has chosen the things that the world regards as being foolish. And it's through the foolishness of preaching that salvation is made known to man. There's no man that can say that he's discovered the way of salvation by his own intellectual prowess or his own ingenuity. It has to be preached to him from the pages of Scripture, which is the Word of God. And so it's through the foolishness of preaching that God has demonstrated his greatness and the wisdom which is from above. As we read in verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then we come to verse 28. God has chosen the base things of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I'm going to come back to this idea again towards the close of our remarks. But for the time being, we just want to notice that there's this mutually incompatible systems of wisdom which are regarded as being foolishness by parties on both sides. And the reason for this is in chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man regards the preaching of the cross as being foolishness. The idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again is folly. But yet the foolish things of God are sent to confound the wise in verse 27 of chapter 1. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so we have this contrasting system of wisdom. You go over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we read of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ using similar sort of language. John chapter 8 and verse 23, Jesus is talking to the Jews here, and he said to them, "Whither I go, ye cannot come," in verse 21. And then in verse 23, he said to them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." And so this is the language that the Lord Jesus Christ is using of himself. He says, "I am from above." He is, as it were, the wisdom that is from above. And they epitomize the wisdom that was earthy from beneath. And then, just in connection with this, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have this same same contrast being made here in a similar sort of way. In verse 45, it says, "So it is written, the first man was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And then in verse 47, "The first man," that is Adam, of course, "the first man, is of the earth, earthy. The second man," the Lord Jesus Christ as a second Adam, "is the Lord from heaven." So you've got earthy and heaven again. "As is the earthy," in verse 48, "such are they also that are earthy. And as in the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And that's the hope of the true believers, that we might bear the image of the heavenly. We naturally have an earthy nature, but we look towards the future when we bear the image of the heavenly, because our body shall be fashioned like unto the most glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the wisdom that we seek after then is that wisdom which is from above. You go to Colossians and chapter 3. We have this principle which is very important for us to recognise. And that is, our aspirations ought to be towards heavenly things. In verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, it talks about those who have been baptized, and it says, "If you then been risen with Christ through the waters of baptism, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection," or in a margin it says mind, "set your mind," our whole mindset is focused on things above, not on things on the earth, "for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And so here's the principle: we are dead in terms of putting to death the ways of the flesh. Crucifying the flesh is the expression the apostle uses, and we crucify the flesh through our baptisms, as it were, and our subsequent lives devoted to the doing of the will of our Heavenly Father. And this is echoing the principles here in Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. It's the same idea here. We just go over to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 24. It says there, "The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath." It's above to the wise, that he might aspire to heavenly things, rather than to be over-concerned with earthly considerations. And so we can see that the direction that our lives should go in, lifting up our heads, for redemption draws nigh. We look for spiritual things to come, rather than the earthly things of the present. Well, turning back over to James then, we just want to focus a little bit more on this aspect of the wisdom that is from above. It says here in verse 17, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." So we've got a process here, that the wisdom is first pure and then peaceable. And in association with this purity, we have the description in chapter 4 and verse 8 of James, Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so we've got this aspect of cleaning ourselves, as it were, cleaning our hands and purifying our hearts, because that's what's required, because the wisdom of God is first pure. So if we wish to embrace the wisdom of God, we need to make ourselves pure as well. We need to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Interestingly, this is this description here is actually from a psalm, Psalm 24. If you go over to Psalm 24, you can see where these words have been picked up here. Psalm 24, again, interestingly, is to do with ascending, albeit in this case, it's ascending into the hill of Yahweh in verse 3, rather than heaven, as it were. But it says, who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in his holy place? Then notice the words, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so here is the principle, those who are going to be privileged to stand in the holy place of the age to come are those who have cleansed their hands, their doings, and purifying their hearts. The thoughts and intents of the heart needs to be pure as much as we can, as we seek to bring every thought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have the principle in Scripture that, just look at it in Isaiah chapter 32. In Isaiah chapter 32, here's the principle that's pronounced many times in Scripture. In verse 17, the work of righteousness shall be peace. See the point. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, because the work of righteousness shall be peace. Without that work of righteousness, there is no peace. The two go together. Righteousness first, then peace. First purity, then peaceable, in terms of the wisdom that is from above. Well, just turning back then to James chapter 3. The next aspect is that it says, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated. So gentle and easy to be entreated. And this, in fact, is a quality of our Heavenly Father himself. Just go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, if you will. Here's a quality of our Heavenly Father. And we need to seek to emulate this principle. Psalm 18 and verse 35, it says this, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. See the point, that it's the gentleness of God that made the King David great. We need to emulate the principles of God himself in the dealings with others. And so, again, 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have this same exhortation given here in verse 23. Verse 22 for context again. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So again, it's the same idea, a purity, a pure heart comes with peace. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. See, it's the point. Be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them a repentance, acknowledging of the truth. Now, we need to be clear that there are two equally important aspects that need to be brought together in a proper balance. We're told in the Epistle of Jude that it's a commandment that we should earnestly contend for the faith. But yet here we're told the servant of the Lord must not strive. And I think the point is that there's no malevolence in our striving. It's not just a question of coming out to attack the wrongdoing. Well, that's part of it. There's ways and means of doing that. We need to have a proper balance. You see, the contending for the faith isn't simply out of hatred for the wrong doctrine and trying to oppose it and get rid of it. It's out of love for the truth as well. And that comes out in the book of Revelation. If we go over to Revelation chapter 2, we read here of the ecclesia at Ephesus, and it commends them for opposing apostasy. In verse 2, it says, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." But then read in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And that was so serious that there was the danger of the lampstand being removed out of its place in verse 5, if they didn't repent from that situation. And so there's this balance, as I say, they didn't have it right there. Yes, we need to contend for the faith, but we need to do it in such a way that demonstrates a love of the truth, not simply a hatred of the error. And when we do so, and I've fallen into the same category myself and done this when I ought not to have done. But the servant of the Lord must not strive. There shouldn't be any animosity there or bitterness. It's out of love for the truth and out of love that those who are astray might be brought back to the path of righteousness. It's a question of having a proper balance, as in the case of a lot of things. Well, this aspect then in James chapter 3, the next aspect, it says, "Full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." In other words, there's no respect of persons, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's two aspects. You go over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, we read here of Israel of old and certain commandments that were made to the judges who were to determine the cases of the poor and the needy and so on. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and in verse 19, verse 18 for context, "Judges and officers shall I make thee in all thy gates which Yahweh thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes. And they shall judge thy people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for the gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." So they weren't to take a gift by way of affecting the judgment that they were going to pronounce. They couldn't be bribed, in other words. You know, they couldn't say, "Well, you know, if I give you this sum of money, then will you rule in my favour?" They couldn't do that. They were told not to do that. And God himself is after that example. Second Chronicles in chapter 19. We read there, Second Chronicles 19 and verse 7. These are the words of Jehoshaphat, I think it is. To the judges in verse 6. "Wherefore," in verse 7, "now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." See, the Lord himself is not a respecter of persons. He judges with righteousness rather than because of a bribe. There's nothing that we can give to God that he hasn't already given us. So there's nothing that we can bribe God with, as it were, or try to sway his judgment. That doesn't happen with God. And that's the principle by which the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the earth. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read that in verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." So it's not going to be a superficial appearance that's going to sway him, But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and so on. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will judge righteously as opposed to those who were taking gifts, as it were. But the principle of the divine wisdom of James chapter 3 is that it's without partiality and without hypocrisy. And that's very important. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, we have the situation where there was a reputation of being righteous. But that righteousness was actually just a sham. It was an outward appearance of a living name, but they were dead, as we shall see in a moment. Matthew chapter 23. We read of the Pharisees, and in verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And you see the point that here we've got this aspect of uncleanness coming out again. There's this obsession of being clean that the Pharisees had. A particular washing ceremony that they had to go through before they ate their food. And that they cleansed the cup and the platter in verse 25. And they went to all this scrupulous details to be clean. But in actual fact, they were full of uncleanness, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 27. And this is picked up again in Revelation chapter 3. And this is picked up again here in Revelation chapter 3. We read this in verse 1. "Unto the angel," or the messenger, "of the ecclesia in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead, full of dead men's bones. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." That's the principle that we need to avoid, to be have a reputation for being righteous, but actually inwardly we're full of disease and sinfulness and uncleanness. Well, when we come to consider this aspect then of wisdom, just one final aspect I'd like to look at before we come to consider these things in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, it says that this wisdom which is from above is full of mercy and good fruits. And in verse 18, it says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so we've got the fruit of righteousness being described here. Now, what is the fruit? Sometimes it's suggested that the fruit is when we go out preaching and we reap a harvest, as it were, of people who respond to the preaching that we do. I don't think that's the case at all. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us of false brethren, he shall know them by their fruit. By their fruits you shall know them, he says. The fruit are the attributes that determine whether a man is good or bad. And this comes out again in Galatians. And we made this point many times, and we make no apologies for making it again, because it's such an important point. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the works of the flesh in verse 19 and 20. And then the end of verse 21 tells us that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But then it tells us what the spiritual fruit is that we need to bear. In verse 22, it actually tells us what that fruit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts. And that's something we alluded to earlier. And so we need to develop those characteristics described in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit, because that's the effect of the wisdom that's from above. It'll transform our characters that we might bear fruit to the glory of our Heavenly Father. Now, we looked earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'd just like to try to bring our thoughts to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 30, and it says, "For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." But here's the point, that God has made him unto us wisdom, it says in verse 30. The Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom. He is the Spirit of wisdom. And he is the Word made flesh. He came to do his Father's will. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go over to the book of Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, we have this situation where one of the main themes of the book of Proverbs is foolishness and wisdom, spoken of in terms of two women, the wise woman and the foolish woman. But we've got this aspect of wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much time have we got? We've got a few minutes left. Proverbs, as we say, describes this woman wisdom. And it's interesting to consider the attributes that are attributed to wisdom in the book of Proverbs and see how they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he embodies all of those principles. And so we're not going to look at that in any detail. Verse 20, wisdom of Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom cries without yet with a voice in the streets. And you think of the Lord Jesus Christ on a feast day crying out, as it were. Verse 23, turn you up my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit unto you, make known my words unto you. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is given the Spirit of God. Verse 25, you set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. And think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who it says that they set him at naught. They wouldn't listen to his words of reproof. They set him at naught. Verse 26, I will laugh at your calamity, I will mock when your fear cometh. Your fear cometh with desolation. We think of the judgments that came in AD 70 upon the house of God, and the people who mocked the Lord Jesus Christ and didn't have regard for his sayings. And so we could go through the book of Proverbs like that, and you can see there's lots of different attributes here associated with wisdom that are directly applicable to Jesus, who's made unto us wisdom. But in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 4, it gives you instruction that we should seek wisdom as if it was some sort of valuable gain that we were going to obtain from it. Verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. If you tell somebody that there's a pearl of great price hidden in the field, don't know why it's in the field, but it's in the field in the parable that Jesus uses, and then he'd want to go and get it. You want to sell what you've got and just go and get it, so you get the benefit from it. Well, wisdom is far greater than the things that this life can bring. And if we search for wisdom as for hid treasures, as if it were the case that we were searching for some incredibly valuable thing that can transform our lives, then we shall find the knowledge of God, we're told in verse 5. And the Lord Jesus Christ is alluded to again in this context in Colossians again. Go back over to Colossians. We turn over to Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 2. It describes here the desire of the Apostle Paul and the prayer for them, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ then, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's what we need to search after, that wisdom which is from above. And so we bring our thoughts to a conclusion at that point. We try to demonstrate that there are fundamentally two dispositions of thought, two systems of wisdom. There is a worldly, earthy system, which pertains to the flesh, and then there's a wisdom which is from above, which gives life. And we're in that position where we have the privilege of being able to decide which wisdom we're going to follow. And what we need to do, therefore, is to look at those attributes of wisdom to cleanse our hearts and our doings, our hands. We need to cleanse ourselves, not through the sort of the ritual washing that the Pharisees did, but by morally imbibing the principles of the truth, trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that, if we show forth the fruits of the Spirit, if we dig up the hidden treasures, then it will be given to us to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and be part of that glorious company of the redeemed that will have become wise unto salvation through faith, and who have accepted and obeyed the principles of the gospel message.